Living Stones is a weekly conversation about living a truly Catholic life. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and Ken Hellenius help you deepen your relationship with Christ and His Church, discussing practical ways to grow in faith, participate more fully in the liturgy, and practice charity towards all.
I'm Ken Hellenius, sitting here in the studio in South Bend, Indiana, and across from me in the virtual studio is my beloved deacon, the man who is the original voice of Vanilli in Milli Vanilli, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Hello, Deacon.
Girl, you know it's true.
Oh, wait, wrong guy.
I have just been transported back to 1989. Oh, so glorious. I'm really sorry that you had to give back the Grammy, though. Sorry about that.
Well, it was my voice that they used, that they lip-synced. Is that the problem? Those guys couldn't sing at all.
I hate it when our idols have their feet of clay smashed, you know?
That's
and
right.
Milli Vanilli, that was some quality stuff.
Not.
I don't know if that's entirely not. Exactly. It's good to see you again and spend this quality time together.
Yes. I asked you how the March for Life went.
Oh, yeah. It was, a week and a half ago now. Delightful as always. I think one of the things that I've noted many times before is the youth, the joy of the youth that are present at the March for Life every year in Washington, D.C. You know, this is what march number was this, you know, since 1974 was the first time that the march went. So this was, you know, number, 44 or so. Yeah, I think that's about right. It's a young person's game, and that's so delightful because this, you know, one of the constant chants that you hear is we are the pro-life generation. This is the generation, the one right now, the college students. You know, we took a large contingent from South Bend, from Notre Dame and St. Mary's College and Holy Cross College of both students and faculty and staff. And this is the generation of young people that says we're done with Roe v. Wade. We're done with abortion, you know, this wide access to abortion, because this is not a loving way to express yourself. You know, it is a it's killing. And this is a generation that gets that. And they are joyful because they want to show radical hospitality, really is the term that we use. They want to say all life is valued, you know, and there should be this great respect for human life because we are created in the image and likeness of God with inalienable human rights, you know, and that is such a powerful witness. And our young people, you know, who really are the ones who are organizing, you know, here at Notre Dame, it's the students themselves that organize the march. So-called grown-ups, we're just really here to support and to just be in awe of the joyful witness that the students provide. And so I have nothing but, like I say, awe to express at the success of the March for Life year after year. And of course, it doesn't get covered except on EWTN and you know on the you know media that is attuned to inherent dignity of human life. It just doesn't get covered in the mass media, and that's sad. But you know, this is the generation that's going to see the end of Roe v. Wade, and for that we can only continue to pray and to thank God that these young people have that joyful conviction.
And what a wonderful witness to hope, too. Because with everything going on in our culture today, I could see how some people could give up hope. And there's a lot of anger, a lot of frustration, a lot of hopelessness. But it's events like this and seeing how young people are truly engaging and not being afraid to stand up to the beauty and truth of our faith is a wonderful witness to the power of God's love still very much alive in the hearts of so many faithful. Who are witnesses to the rest of the world of how much God loves every single human being created in His image and likeness, that every person has value, that every person has dignity. mm-hmm. that every person, you know, we should create an atmosphere where we're accepting everyone. We're talking about tolerance and acceptance. We should tolerate and accept everyone, no matter how they came into the world or how they were conceived.
Right.
You know, so I love that. I love that.
Yeah, it is a... It's life affirming. It's life affirming, not just in the obvious sense of this is a generation that is, you know, demonstrating to end Roe v. Wade, but it's also life affirming for those of us who are already alive, who are saying we see that that the truth of the inherent dignity of the human person is being received by the next generation, and that's a beautiful thing. So,
and wow, that's a pray. Great segue, Ken, because
yeah,
it's about
right?
For the next generation. And we're talking about divine revelation. We're talking about Dei Verbum, the Second Vatican Council document on the Word of God, as opposed mm-hmm. to, again, some people may be confused with Verbum Domini, Pope Emeritus Benedict's wonderful document on Scripture, which means the Word of the Lord, which comes from the Holy Sacrifice mm-hmm. of the Mass, as opposed to Dei Verbum, which is the Word of God. So people right. might be a little confused there with the Latin. But again, I love the fact that in this document, God's revealing himself. We're picking up at chapter 7, which talks... chapter 2, paragraph 7.
There we go.
For, yeah, those yeah. For those of you... listeners that are following along, chapter 2, paragraph 7, about the process, in a sense, of revelation. Mm-hmm. Again, we talked about how the fullness revelation of Jesus Christ, who's both the message, the word, and the messenger of the word.
Mm-hmm.
The word became
right.
flesh in John chapter 1:14. And then what is the message? It's the gospel, the evangelium, the good news that records the words and deeds of salvation for us. And what this paragraph emphasizes is obviously because this is a document on divine revelation, so it focuses on revelation. So that revelation was that divine self-disclosure that we talked a lot about last week. That revelation was handed down, traditio, it means to hand on to. It was handed mm-hmm. down to the apostles. And so we... today receive that revelation that was handed down to the apostles through their preaching. For example, in Acts chapter 2, the examples that they set in Acts chapter 3 and the institutions they established, for example, like the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. Christ established a hierarchy. There's, you know, the episcopacy, which is the bishops, and the presbyteroi, which are the priests, and the diaconia, which are the deacons. And so the episcopacy, the bishops, have the fullness of the priesthood, so they represent the teaching authority, and they can only teach and proclaim what was divinely revealed by God in matters of faith and morals. So this forms what's called the deposit of faith, which is Scripture, what we call sacred tradition. Again, we're talking about the preaching, the example, and the institutions established by the apostles that were handed down to them by Christ himself. And so Scripture and sacred tradition together, along with the teaching authority of the church, which protects Scripture and tradition, form the three-legged stool called the deposit of faith. So the doctrines, you know, the creed, like we pray every Sunday, the life of the church, the fathers, the saints, and the martyrs, and of course, the worship of the church, especially her sacraments.
I love it. You basically have summarized essentially most of the rest of the entire document. So good talk. We'll see you next week here on Living Stones. Oh, no. Sorry. Fortunately, much like the Word of God, there's plenty more in this document for us to actually read and talk about.
Yeah, I was just trying to synthesize that paragraph. It is an important paragraph there. And I think people need to understand how, so it's not like everything the bishop says comes from God. I think a lot of people, you know, will see that. And that's why I think they're upset with the church often when they see bishops misbehaving. So how could someone in that position, you know, act like that? You know, we all have free will. And despite everything that's gone on in the church in her whole history, even with the Borgia popes, you know, that had children and all and were appointing their relatives as hierarchy positions. Even in the midst of all of that, the church has never taught error in matters of faith and morals. And that's what we need to focus on as far as this revelation, faith and morals. So not small tea tradition like eating meat on Friday or what color you wear during Lent or ordinary time or any of that stuff. We're talking about, again, part of that deposit of faith that were handed down to the apostles, they hand down to us today.
Absolutely. So this is the idea, as you say, you know, Christ the Lord, in whom the full revelation of the supreme God is brought to completion, he commissioned the apostles to preach to all men that gospel, which is the source of all saving truth and moral teaching, and to impart to them heavenly gifts. So this is the role of the church, right? It's not just to preach, but also to impart gifts, that is, the sacraments themselves, the saving encounter with the Lord. So this is the very beginning of this paragraph 7. So again, not just preaching, but also dispensing the sacraments. This is called, you know, the commission of the apostles. This commission was faithfully fulfilled by the apostles, who by their oral preaching, by example, and by observances, handed on what they had received from the lips of Christ. And so that's the first part. So they preach, they give example, and they hand on what they've received from the lips of Christ. And the commission was fulfilled too by those apostles and apostolic men who, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, committed the message of salvation to writing. So what we hear here is there's one source of revelation, and that is Christ the Lord. But there are two methods of revelation. There's the method of the lived experience, the preaching and the living out of the gospel, and there's the writing down of the gospel as well, committing the message of salvation to writing. So one source, two streams. And we're going to hear this same idea repeated later in this very same chapter, in what's one of the most important chapters of the entire document, chapter 9. So, because, as you said, in order to keep the gospel forever whole and alive within the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, handing over to them, again, as you say, tradere, to hand over, handing over to them the authority to teach in their own place. So this is the idea that the bishops are the living link to the apostles, who were themselves the living friends of Christ. And here, the Second Vatican Council, when they say that they have the authority to teach in their own place, the bishops have the authority to teach in the place of the apostles, the Second Vatican Council is quoting St. Irenaeus from 180 AD. So already from the second century of the church's existence, the church recognized that the bishops at the time were the very living successors to the apostles. So, and here we are, you know, 1800 years later, continuing to receive and rely upon that living link to the apostles themselves, the friends of Christ, the hand-chosen companions of Christ. So that's why this is so important, that we recognize the bishops are the apostles alive today.
The couple important things here that very much underscores what you just so beautifully articulated is the power of the Holy Spirit. It says of what they had learned through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, those apostles by an apostolic men who under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. So that now we see why Pentecost was so important. You know, these aren't just men who just, oh, I'm inspired today. No, it's the Holy Spirit working through them to that Christ left with the church until all days until the end of the world. That's what's helping to lead and guide us into the fullness of all truth. In that revelation is the promptings and guidance of the Holy Spirit, again, in matters of faith and morals.
Absolutely. So then in chapter 8, the apostles, handing on what they themselves had received, warn the faithful to hold fast to the traditions which they have learned either by word of mouth or by letter. So again, this is, of course, a reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Hold fast to the traditions you've received, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So that's important because, again, even in the scriptures themselves, St. Paul provides this witness to the power and the importance of sacred tradition and these sacred scriptures, because what Paul was writing, he may have not even have thought of himself as writing sacred scripture, but he was.
As point emphasized, he gives equal weight to both scriptures.
Because
sometimes, again, we have our Protestant brothers and sisters, it's about sola fide, sola scriptura, scripture alone. But that's not what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians.
Nope.
I mean, he says by word of mouth, as you said, or by both, equal weight to both. And that's what the church preserves in sacred tradition.
That's right. And even later in this very chapter, or in this very paragraph, through the same tradition, the church's full canon of the sacred books is known. If you think about it, the index page or the table of contents page in your Bible, believe it or not, was not written by God directly. It is written by the church in sacred tradition. What books even make up the Bible is itself a tradition. Without that sacred tradition, you can't have the word, the printed word of God with authentic confidence that this is the word of God. It is the sacred tradition which predates the writing down of those words, because it was the lived experience of the church that wrote them down. And so that's why this is so important. So then in that middle pair, in the middle part of this paragraph also, the church says, there's a growth in the understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. This happens through the contemplation and study made by believers who treasure these things in their hearts, through a penetrating understanding of the spiritual realities which they experience, and through the preaching of those who have received, through episcopal succession, the sure gift of truth. So here we go. How do we reflect upon the word? How do we understand even what the divine revelation gives us? Through contemplation and study, through spiritual experience, and through the preaching of the apostles and the bishops. You know, in the Middle Ages, it was only the bishops that could preach, because only they had been fully instructed in the word of God. And as it says, through grace, they've received through episcopal succession, the sure gift of truth. More people needed to hear the truth of the gospel than the bishops could get around to. And so we actually have, like, I think of the great order, the Dominicans, the order of preachers, right in their title, the order of preachers in the 13th century was established to have the authority to preach alongside the bishops so that more people could hear the authentic word of God interpreted with the surety of truth, as they say. So the order of preachers, the Franciscans, of course, they preached through their witness of life, which we heard earlier on in this very chapter, the idea of the word of God, the revelation of God is handed down by oral preaching, by example, and by observances, so through the sacraments as well. So there are many ways to preach, but in order to have authentic truth, you need to be in communion with the apostles themselves, and that is to be in communion with the bishops, who are the successors to the apostles.
You know, and toward the end of paragraph 8 there, it talks about the fathers. And what they're talking about there is a generation of bishops who emerged at the beginning of the 2nd century through about the 5th century or so, what the church calls the patristic period. These are men whose writings and teachings became the most immediate reflection of what Christ has handed down to the apostles. In other words, these are the guys who were the successors of the apostles, who wrote down and passed on to us things that they received from the apostles themselves. So guys like Irenaeus and Ignatius of Antioch and Augustine and Ambrose and all the
Clement
other ones.
Clement. Yeah.
And you know, so these writings of the fathers are not gospel, but they are insightful and useful in the life of the church because of the insights that they offer. It's an expression of the teachings of the church, the doctrines of the church, because most of them, again, these church fathers were bishops, and therefore were given the charism of teaching and gave life and expression to the church because their teachings were part of the pastoral life of the church. You know, so I think it's important for maybe our listeners to kind of dive into a little bit of the fathers. One thing that they joke about on that people on the journey home, you know, the show on EW10 about people
with Marcus Grota
coming to the Catholic faith. This is, you know, once you read the Church Fathers, you cease to be Protestant. You know. So.
Yeah, yeah. I think John Henry Newman had a quotation like that. Something about, to be deep in history is to cease being Protestant.
Right.
You know.
Right.
Yeah.
Because then you look at, wait a minute, the Eucharist. So all the things that we hold true to this day as Catholics, we see in the writings of the Church of the early Church Fathers. You know. So yeah. That means that the Catholic Church didn't make this up as it went along. These were things that were handed down, and not specifically all written in Scripture, but things were handed down, again, as I talked about before, the examples and the institutions, some of them that may not have been written down, were the fathers record and passed down to us. Again, not Scripture, but again, this beautiful sacred tradition.
There is a... Not to toot my own horn, but a nice resource for that. You know, Pope Benedict, during his papacy, reflected in his general audiences, he reflected on the fathers and the doctors of the church in kind of brief little vignettes explaining the importance of each of the fathers and doctors. And I kind of compiled a blog entry that linked to all of those reflections by Pope Benedict, and you can visit that at fathersanddoctors.com with a nice set of links to each of the things that Pope Benedict kind of shared. Again, these brief vignettes that summarize some of the teachings of each of the fathers and doctors through the history of the church. So that's a nice resource at fathersanddoctors.com. The next paragraph is indeed one of the most important paragraphs in the entire document. And this is paragraph 9. Because it says, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, in a certain way, merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. So it's this idea that divine revelation is one, taking two different paths, but leading us back to the same thing. Because you remember, all of Revelation, the entire point of Revelation and all preaching is to bring us into communion with God the Father in Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, for sacred scripture is the word of God, inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine Spirit, while sacred tradition takes the word of God entrusted by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit to the apostles and hands it on to their successors in its full purity. So that led by the light of the Spirit of truth, they may, in proclaiming it, preserve this word of God faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known. This is kind of pointing at the interdependence of the Word of God in, as we think of in sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church as we think about in the magisterium. Paragraph 10 goes on to say, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. So in our liturgy, we have truths. In the Eucharist itself, in each of the sacraments, we have truths that we believe that are, you know, pointed to in Scripture, but they're not fully unpacked in sacred Scripture. We don't, for example, see the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture, but we know that the God is triune and is a Trinity, and that is one of the most important truths of the church. This we come to know through our sacred tradition. So that's why this is so important, that we have not just the printed word of God, the sacred scriptures, but we have the living teaching authority of the church as represented in the bishops. And we call this the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church.
Well, St. Paul says, what's the pillar and bulwark of truth? Not scripture, the church.
The church.
The church, exactly. Is the pillar and bulwark of truth. And so what he's talking about there, again, is the church, through her bishops, guard and protect and teach faithfully this scripture and sacred tradition. Again, we always want to say sacred tradition as opposed to, you know, because we get accused of these kind of man-made traditions. And Paul talks about both, actually, in his letters. And sometimes they get conflated to mean the same thing when it doesn't. So he's saying something very different in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 than when he's talking about tradition in Romans or in other places as well. So,
yeah. Chapter 10 or paragraph 10 begins, sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the word of God committed to the church. goes on, but the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the Church, mm-hmm. whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This teaching office is not above the Word of God, but serves it. And this is an important kind of counter-corrective, even to the bishops themselves, right? To tell them, you are not above the Word. You are not above sacred Scripture, but you are a servant of sacred Scripture. We remember, I know we've talked about multiple times before, one of the Pope's titles is Servant of the Servants of God. The Pope is not at the tippy top of everything, but is actually the servant of all of the servants of God, the servant of the Church. Every bishop is not above the Word of God, but indeed is a servant to the Word of God. So it's a nice corrective to anybody getting a big head. I mean, granted, they have big hats already, but to keep them from getting big heads. The bishops who are teachers, are the authentic teachers of the Church, are servants of the Word.
And it just ends there quickly. It says, sacred tradition, sacred Scripture, and the teaching authority of the Church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other, and right. that all together, each in its own way, under there's a Holy Spirit, under the action of the Holy Spirit, contribute to the salvation of souls, which is the whole point.
Yep, absolutely. Well, this has been an awesome conversation this evening, Deacon. This was Chapter 2 of Dei Verbum on Divine Revelation from the Second Vatican Council. And next week, when we continue our conversation, we'll pick up Chapter 3 on Sacred Scripture, the Inspiration and Divine Interpretation. So you can read the document along with us by going to, it's linked on materdeiradio.com on the Living Stones page. It's also on our website at livingstonesmedia.org. Continue the conversation with us on Twitter at Catholic Stones or on Facebook, Living Stones on Mater Dei Radio. Just type that into your old Facebook search bar. Deacon, until we gather again next week, might we have a blessing?
Sure. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and protect you in His Word, in His heart, and in His love. And the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you next week here on Living Stones.
You've been listening to Living Stones with Ken Hellenius and Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Living Stones is produced at the studios of Mater Dei Radio in Portland, Oregon. For more information about this show, go to materdeiradio.com. That's materdeiradio.com.